Well, it's good to be here with y'all. Am I the only one in here that has wasted a ton of time on this Murdoch thing? Oh, my gosh. I am so glad we're coming to the end of that. I'm just admitting I have wasted so much time. And I bring that up because at our weekly counseling meeting that Melissa and I have every week, I was doing some small talk with my counselor, unfortunately, in front of Melissa, and I said, how much, you know, have you wasted any time on this Murdoch thing? Because, you know, I don't really keep up with news or that drama. I'm pretty much only familiar with what's going on in missions worldwide. Like, dude, you just undid everything you've ever done in counseling by convincing her how much of my time I'm wasting. Now we're going to have to go down a whole nother road here. Anyway, I hope that's true. I hope that's what he does. I did start reading, you know, some mission journals and everything after that, trying to catch on. And then I found myself back at the Murdoch trial. So anyway, so I'm kind of excited that that ends today a little bit, at least the trial part of it. We're gonna be moving into Romans 3 today, and we're going to spend. Well, this might impress you. I'm like 24 weeks ahead in my sermon preparation right now. And 24 weeks from now, we're still in Romans. That's all I'm going to tell you right now. And we're starting right here. And I don't. And by the way, even when it's starting right here, I'm not going to read all of these verses. But I've just felt led in this series and really in my teaching to begin really focusing on building the foundation that I think is necessary for us to live from. There's got to be a foundation in your Christian faith that you are living your life from, and that foundation is the gospel. And it has to come from that. I was reading, actually, in some sort of a Christian journal the other day. See, I do encounter such things every now and then when I'm taking breaks. And it was talking about just some stats. You know that over, like, it's between 35 and 40% of professing believers, their view of the God, these are professing believers, their view of the God of Christianity is perhaps also the God of the other religions as well. They believe Christ as a way, but they would never want to argue or put their necks on the line that is the only way. They talk of the Holy Spirit as a force of feeling, rather than the third person of the Trinity that exalts Jesus. He's just a feeling. And they wouldn't even use the pronoun he. The Holy Spirit normally gets more of an it's type of a pronoun. It's pretty crazy, right? And that the Bible is filled with holes. You can't rely on all of it, but you can rely on the main things of it. And so I think it's sometimes important to realize that that's not the Christian faith. And people that believe that are not Christians. They may profess to be Christians, but as y'all know, many are going to stand before God and profess many things. And God's going to say, depart from you, me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's that knowing why you believe what you believe. And can you open the scriptures and prove why you believe what you believe? I made a comment last week, and Bernie pointed out a while ago that in the book of Ephesians, you've got all this deep doctrine that is written to a first-generation church, which means that as mature believers, we should be able to handle deep doctrine if a first-generation church was expected to handle deep doctrine. Yet there are very, very few professing believers that can defend their faith anymore from the Scriptures. They can only say, well, don't try to take that from me because that's what happened to me. And then you get back into the Holy Spirit as a force or a feeling. That feeling that I had, you can't take from me. It's pretty crazy, really, when you think of how we're no longer able to defend the faith that we say that we believe in. So we're going to go into Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, but before we get there, if you studied the book of Romans before, and I've just to say, you may say, why did you jump into chapter 3? Because I just did. I have no idea why. I do not have that answer. Sometimes you have to say, I believe that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who exalts Christ, sent me in this direction. So I'm just going to go with that. All right? Wasn't a force or a feeling. I felt nothing. But I believed deeply that this is where I was supposed to start. In the book of Romans, he begins with the gospel. He begins talking about what Christ has done. And it really culminates in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he begins, it's like in the book of Romans has some similarities. It has a lot of similarities to the book of Galatians, because it's the same message. He just says it quicker in Galatians. Maybe we should have gone there. But it has a lot of common denominators with the book of Ephesians, because you see him jockeying between these two groups of people, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. When he says Paul was a Jew, he's talking about the Jewish people. And when he says the they, he's talking about the Gentile. And so in chapter 1 of Romans, like verses 18 and following, he begins to talk about the plight of the Gentile in their sin. They. And in that section, the terrifying part is they are over and over being turned over to the desires of their heart by God. The whole picture of the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is God giving us over to the desires of our hearts. That evil heart that we brought into this world that is desperately sick above all things. We continue to want and desire everything but God. And in Romans 1, he says, if that's what you want, you can have it. You can have it. You can have it. You can have it. By the way, Paul calls that God's wrath. Giving us over to our own passions is God's wrath. That's pretty scary, isn't it? So God is the one that gives us over to our sin, and Christ is the one he sent to save us from our sin. That's right there in that text. God gives us over to our sin, yet he sent Christ to save us from our sin. Have you ever thought about that before? Here's a way to explain that. Someone may say, well, what that person needs is more of God in their lives. And I would say, well, they may need Christ to rescue them from God's wrath. Because you can't get to God unless you go through Jesus. And any other route, you're going to end up in the wrong place. Then he gets into chapter 2, because if you're watching that text and the Gentiles are being shown to have been just given over to sin and over to sin and over to sin, and we've all been in that situation, when someone we don't like is being thrown under the bus, we're going, yeah, that's right, that's exactly what you did. And then he turns to the Jewish people and says, you are no better than they are. And all of a sudden it's like, whoops. And he begins to talk about the sin of the Jewish people. What's the point? He wants you to see, by the time we get to our text, that we are all under sin. We all come into this world under sin. Period. Here it is. All are sinners and all are under sin. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 9, that's what he's done. Chapter 1, the Gentiles, he shows you they are absolutely under their sin, and in and of themselves, they'll never get out. Then he shows you the Jewish people are under their sin, and they're deceived into thinking they're going to be okay. And then he says, but the problem is the problem, and the problem is your sin. See, the gospel doesn't make sense. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. Right, Chad Sisson? I mean, Chad was reminding me that that's something we talked about years ago. Good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. If you're out on the ocean in a perfectly good boat with plenty of gas and another guy drives by in another perfectly good boat, plenty of gas, says, hey, man, I'm here to help you. What are you going to say to him? I don't need your help. My boat's fine and it's full of gas. But if you're out there and your boat's sinking and he comes by, you're going to be very thankful. And that's what happens when the gospel hits us and we see our desperate situation and the perfect answer in Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel intervenes, in our lostness, in our sin, and in our need. So then he says, here, What then, are we Jews any better off? And of course, he's talking about Gentiles. With the Gentiles, he says, no, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that sin that he's talking about is the sin that we inherited from the garden, from our father Adam, when he transgressed God and represented us in the garden. And since then, sin has been in the world and having its own way unless God, by his grace through Christ, intervenes. So he says it, and this, and again, says, I'm not going to hit all of the verses between 3:9 and 3:22. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, by the way, that should help answer the $50 gazillion question that you hear people answer. So, why do bad things happen to good people? You know what the answer is? There are no good people. But why do bad things happen to good people? That's only happened once in history, and it was on a cross when Jesus died and was raised for our sin. There's no other good people. Y'all, to understand the gospel, you first got to get there. Most people never get there. I'm really not that bad. You know what? That's kind of helped me in this Murdoch trial. I'm thinking, compared to him, I'm a pretty good guy. When Melissa has a gripe against me, I'll say, hey, I want you to watch this video of him admitting to all these lies. See, I'm really not as bad as you thought. See, that's what we do. We think we can compare ourselves to another person and somehow clean ourselves up. The problem is we are under sin, separated from God, and there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to get out of the situation that we find ourselves in. But there is a name under heaven by which we can be saved. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. The bad news is we're all under sin, and there's pretty much no chance of us in and of ourselves getting out of it. Matter of fact, you're not going to be able to climb out. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that a couple of weeks ago. I was teaching in another group, and this may not be a really good analogy, but I was thinking of, so let's say you fall off of a steep cliff and you got two hands on. You're hanging on by two hands. That's a pretty bad situation. And a lot of people think of our position like that. I was hanging from a cliff and I had just enough strength to reach up for God. Paul would say, no, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You needed God to reach down for you. But then you got the next scenario that you're hanging there and you've only got two fingers on. Now you really need some help. But you know what the problem with that analogy is? You're still hanging on by two fingers. You still got a little bit of strength left. And then you may say, well, I think what it was is not only had your two fingers let go, but you were in a free fall down to a rock bottom. I'm saying, no, it's worse than that, because in that free fall, you're still alive. It's not until you hit the ground and are completely splattered on the rock that Paul wants you to know that's when God reached in. Because that person splattered on the rock is not going to be reaching up to God. They need God to breathe life into them. And we have turned salvation into a cooperative work rather than a death to life resurrection. That's what we've done. So it's not that much of a miracle. We would rather see, for instance, someone's hand healed than someone saved, because to us, that's a bigger miracle. You were dead. You've been raised. God does raise the dead through new birth. Through new birth. That's how he does it. Every time someone's converted, they go from death to life. That's what, you were dead. You had no chance. You're under sin. You can't get out. Now, he goes in 3:1 of this text, he says some things for you to see, because the Jewish people here may be saying, are you saying that we don't have any advantages over the Gentiles? And he goes, no, that's actually not what I'm saying. Look what he says. That what advantage has the Jew? Well, that they've got circumcision, they've got the Abrahamic covenant, they've got Moses and the law, all of those things. What the Gentiles did not have, it says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The stone tablets, although it took two sets of them, had the law written on them for them to see and trust and believe that this was a good God who had given them these instructions to live their lives by. They had the sacrificial system. They had seen the lambs and the rams and the bulls and the goats sacrifice. They had seen God accept that sacrifice, and they knew that he had accepted it on their behalf and was waiting for a greater one to come and die on their behalf. And they said, but if some of them were unfaithful, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? He said, no. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So we are all under sin, period. Now, from the standpoint of Judaism, he did deal with that in Romans up to this point. When you let me just stretch you a little bit. Romans 2:28. No one is a Jew who is one merely one outwardly. When you think of Judaism, be honest. What do you think of? You think of outward. You may think of, I wonder what's going on in Israel today. I wonder what's going on in Jerusalem today. Do you not? Do you? Is it true that when you think of Judaism, you think outward? True or false? Genealogy. He says, well, that's actually not what true Judaism is. He says, it is circumcision. So first of all, it's not outward, and circumcision is not outward either. When you think of circumcision, I know every guy in here, you think outward. Right? You just do. The Jew, but a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The true Jew, according to Paul, is one who has trusted in Christ for their salvation. Does that mean God's done with the Jewish people? No. Does that mean God's done with Israel? No. What it does mean now is if you have trusted Christ for your salvation and believed in his work for your redemption, then in the eyes of God, you are the true Jew. And the church is filled with true Jews who were not even born as Jews. Why? Because Christ has broken down the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile, and he's brought both groups into one called the church. So what Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is all about that. Breaking down the barriers that divided us and bringing us into one entity. But point we're making is we're all under sin. None is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I don't want to be a jerk about this, but I would ask the question, if there's none that seeks God, then there's none that are seeking God. I mean, wrestle with that in your heart for a second. Because I'm reading it to you. If there's none that seek God, which he says there's none that seek God, how do we get to God? John 6:44 says he draws us. So, you know, rather than it being the seeker church, it should be the those being drawn church. Does that make sense? We're not in and of ourselves going to wake up and say, I want to go find that bloody sacrifice that died on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago so I can be saved. But it's interesting how God brings us to that conclusion. It is a pretty crazy conclusion if you think about it, that we believe that a man that we believe was born of a virgin came into this earth and lived a perfect life and was crucified and was raised for our sin. That's what the church believes. And that's the basis of our salvation. And it gets danced around all the time. That is the foundation of what we believe. Jesus said, I say to you, everyone whose practice of sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you'll be free. But you know what? You ain't going to get free any other way. That's what we say we believe in the church. But how hard is it to say that to another person? How easy is it for you to engage the lost world and say, unless you've been set free by Jesus, you're still in bondage? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to talk about everything but that? Have you ever thought about that? How difficult it is to tell another person that Jesus is the only way to heaven when you know in your heart it's true? But you will dance around it for days. Y'all, the majority of the time when people hear the gospel for the first time, they're borderline offended. And when we try to make it politically correct, we lose all of the authority of the gospel. I saw a, I really did see this the other day because I know some of you say, no, you like to do this. But I'm going to do it anyway. I was taking a break from the Murdoch trial the other day, and I was watching some. I really have a, okay, I've watched it some. But anyway, it was somebody had put up a contrast between, y'all remember Larry King from back in the day, when Larry King interviewed John MacArthur on Jesus being the only way. And then he also interviewed Joel Osteen on Jesus being the only way. And I'll let you guess which one. I'm not even going to tell you which one was solid on the scriptures and which one said, Larry, I just don't know. I'm not going to tell you which one that was. But one of them went to the scriptures and said, I believe that Jesus is the only way because the Bible says he's the only way. And Larry King said, so you're saying that anybody that believes anything else is going to hell? And he said, I believe that because the scripture said that. And then the other one said, Larry, I just don't know. Who am I to judge? And which one do you think has a greater following? More listeners. When you take a politically correct approach to the gospel, you lose the gospel. It's gone. You know what I was thinking? I remember when I saw that. I first saw that video, it's like 18 or 19 years old. That's actually when the interview actually happened. Somebody just reminded me the other day. You know, I know that's like pouring gasoline on a fire that I saw that, but I did see it. And I remember years ago thinking about it, going, you know, if I were to go on Larry King, there's a whole lot of theological questions that he could ask me that I would go, I have no idea. But I'd get that question right. Is Jesus the only way to God? If you claim to be a Christian, you get that answer wrong. Well, I'll let you make that conclusion. I'm not going to say any more than that. But it's a problem. That's like the softball. That's like giving you the one. Now, the first question I'm going to ask you is going to be really easy. The next one. MacArthur's just nailed. Oh, gosh, I gave it away which one got it right and which one got it wrong. But anyway, it's true. Not only are all under sin, all are sinners, and they know it. All are sinners, and they know it. Look at these verses. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law. So if you ever want to know why the law was given, it's right here. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Nobody, and by the way, more often than not, when Paul is referring to law, he's really referring to the Decalogue. He's referring to the Ten Commandments. Not always, but most of the time, right? Because that was the only part of the law that God wrote on stone. The rest of the law there is more for the nation, and it's more for the practice of the sacrificial system and all of the things until the Redeemer would come. But this is set in stone. Nobody gets out of the Ten Commandments and goes, "Woo! Glad I passed that test." I mean, you can't get out from under idolatry in the first one where you're not going, "Shoot, I hope this test gets easier." And it's bookended by idolatry and coveting. You know, coveting is doing no more than wanting something that you don't have, which most of us spend a fair amount of our days doing. Nobody walks away from the law going, next question, baby. You walk away from the Ten Commandments going, if that's what I'm going to be judged by, I'm in trouble. Now, if you don't, Jesus helped you in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, well, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but I say call another person a fool and you're a murderer. Anybody get out of that today? I had a guy in a logging truck pull out from me today on a road where there was nobody but me on the road, and he went 12. Do you think I didn't have some things to say to him? No, I would have never said them to his face, because when I got around him, I looked at him and thought, this guy could take me out in 5 seconds. But man, I was murdering the guy. I was already nailed. Look at another woman with lust. You've already committed adultery. So what? You know what Jesus, a lot of people say, well, you know, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. And please explain to me the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus pours gasoline on the commandments and it blows up in the culture. So as you think that was hard, you know what Jesus says? Let me show you what it really means. You know what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's showing us how desperately we need him. Because when you get out of the Sermon on the Mount, you say, somebody else is going to have to do this for me because I am 0 for on this entire Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, if you walk out of the Sermon on the Mount going, man, thought that was going to be difficult, you've got serious issues in looking at your own heart. Nobody walks out of the Sermon on the Mount going, we all walk out going, and then he gets to the end, you must be perfect as I am perfect. He's preaching himself in the Sermon on the Mount. He's exalting the necessity of trusting in the one whose righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and yours and mine does not. You walk out of the Sermon on the Mount, you say, I desperately need the sacrifice of Christ. And I am so thankful that his grace and his blood has covered the fact that I have just failed this entire test. Then he says, by the works of the law, no one's going to be justified. Why? The law just is there to show you that you are a sinner. You see it right there? Through the law, let me help you. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law wasn't given to save you. The law was driven to drive you to the Savior. It was Moody who said that the law can take you to Calvary and not one step further. It's not going to take you any further. It is the tutor, our schoolmaster, that leads us to Christ. In the NLT, it says this, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Can you imagine dying and standing before God and you saying, and he say, why should I let you in? And you don't really have an answer. He said, well, let me just pull out the Ten Commandments and let's see how well you did. I mean, I would just say, just go ahead and shoot me. Rather than standing before God and say, I'm not going to get judged based on what I did, I get to get judged based on what Jesus did for me. You know that great EE question, if you were to stand before God right now and he would ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? You know what the answer is? You shouldn't, but he made a sacrifice for me. Honest truth is, you shouldn't let me in. But I believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And I've been covered with his blood and filled with his Holy Spirit. So I get to come in. And it's based on nothing that I've done and everything that he did for me. I'm helping you out. Another thing, here's another thing, because I'm going to help you. I want you to remember that when you stand before God, if Jesus is at his right, he's going to be on your left. Right? Because you're going to be facing God. If he says, why should I let you in? Just point to Jesus. You don't even need to say anything. Now again, that's just, you know, we made that question up. But it's a really good question. And I've heard a lot of answers because I've asked that question to people before, and you'd be amazed. I had a guy one time say, well, you know, I used to live in New York, and we had some underprivileged people in New York that could have never gotten to church had I not picked them up in a bus. I said, so that's what you're going to say to God when he asks if he should let you in or not? And he paused for a second and didn't say anything, but it was his answer before that day. And then when we denied him church membership, the you know what hit the fan. And he said, why are you denying me church membership? I said, because you believe that driving a bus is going to get you to heaven. And we can only let, y'all, church membership is for those that have trusted in Christ for their salvation. He was later converted, but not at our church, unfortunately. I'm sorry, I chased him off. But anyway, and I'm not proud of that, but it did happen. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. We're all under sin, and we know we're under sin. We know that we've messed up. And as you hear the gospel, you really begin to understand that. Paul says this in Galatians 3:19. Why was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. The law was designed to last only until the promised child would come. Now, you got to remember, we're not teaching Galatians right now, but what we do know now is the law has been written on our hearts. And we are convicted from the inside out by the Holy Spirit of God through the law that's been written on our hearts. We'll just end here. Justification from sin, to be justified means to be made right with God. You are made right with God through faith and faith alone. Through faith and faith alone. It's not by works. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What we are doing right now, and this could be a broken record for some of you, is laying a foundation to live our lives from. If you miss this, I don't think it would be unfair to say you've pretty much missed everything. Because on what basis are you going to live the Christian life from if the foundation is not solidly built on the cross? Why would Paul say, I will preach nothing but Christ crucified? You know what our culture would say to that?
Boring.
Give me something else, Paul. Hit my felt needs. Hit my problems. Look, the rest of your life is spent dealing with that stuff. When we come into the presence of God, we need to hear about Christ and his work that is eternal, not temporal. Are our felt needs important? Yes. But it's not where the foundation is found. It's found in Christ, on the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. We will pick back up on this verse, this foundation, next week, because this is where we in the church live our lives from. This is the message that we in the church have been commissioned to declare. Like I said, this is the place that if we miss it here, everything goes wrong. You know, I mean, it's an example of that is there, and that's true of a lot of things. I mean, if you're reading through the Bible and you get to Genesis chapter 1 and it says God created everything out of nothing, and you say, well, I'm not sure you can say he created everything out of nothing, you're going to go down a really long road of heretical conclusions. As soon as you begin to question any point of the Word of God, you're in trouble. It happened at the beginning. Remember when Satan comes to Eve and Adam, because Adam is standing right there, typical guy, I'll let her answer for me. And that's what's going on. I mean, the picture is, Eve is here and Adam's here, listening to the whole thing. And whenever Satan tempts, it's like he's leaning into him. What do you think? Typical guy, unwilling to lead, unwilling to stand. You know what he should have done? He should have got in between him and his wife and slayed the serpent. Which one of us is going to allow a poisonous viper to take out our wife when we're standing right there? But Adam did it. And the first thing Eve says is, Satan says, did God say that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? God didn't say that. God said you can eat from every tree in the garden, but that one over there. Eve said, no, he said we shouldn't eat from any or touch it. God never told them they couldn't touch it. As soon as you begin to adjust the Word of God to fit your own conclusions, you're cooked theologically. And on this foundation that we're building right now, I believe that you build this foundation, at least we've got something to stand for. At least we won't fall into those stats that don't understand the work of God, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we'll be able to give a defense of the hope that lies within us to anyone that asks. If a first-generation church, Paul felt, was capable of taking in the deep truths and taking them to the world, then certainly, after hundreds and hundreds of years of being exposed to the truth of the gospel, should we not be accountable to know what it says, why it says it, and be able to defend it? I believe that we should. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for adjusting it to meet my felt needs, or adjusting it to make me feel better about myself, or adjusting it so I don't stand out quite as much. Forgive me for that. Forgive us for that, Lord. And this foundation in Romans chapter 3 is capable of sustaining us, Father, in a culture that is going to bring many, many storms our way. Help us, Lord, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to represent you, your truth, and our redemption well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.